Well, in 1 Samuel 25, we have the occasion where not only does Samuel die, but David has some issues with his men having guarded Nabal and the sheep of Nabal. Nabal very rudely turns down David's request for some help. He had some assistance that he thought was worthy of the help he had given Nabal and his men. So as a result of this rejection, David is taking up arms. He has his soldiers ready, and they're on their way at the 18, 19, 20, 21, and so on, to go after Nabal and wipe out every male that is on his property. We're looking at verse 23 at this point. Abigail, the good wife of Nabal, hears what's happening and gets together a bunch of food and other things, and she's on the way to meet David and has the food carriers in front of her so that that will affect David's, it'll impact David and have an effect upon him for good, seeing that she's trying to rectify what Nabal had done. So in verse 23, now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. Now, Abigail dismounts quickly. This mission calls for haste. If someone is coming to your place with hundreds of soldiers, professional soldiers, who have been able to take on the Philistine army, and all you have are servants, you're going to do whatever it takes, offer whatever it takes, and act as quickly as you can to try to put a stop to it. That's what's taking place. It says further that she bowed down to the ground. Now, it gives us the word that typically means to worship, and only the context can really tell you whether it's a literal just bowing down out of respect or bowing down out of worship. We have differences like that all through Scripture. For example, you can respect a person, or you can show God the ultimate respect, the respect that amounts to worship. So there's a difference in respect to men and a worshipful respect we show to God. There's a difference in singing praises to a man. Who in 1 Samuel received praises in a song? David did, 1 Samuel 18. They're praising David. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, right? They're praising him in a song. Now, is that the same thing as singing a psalm and praise to God? Absolutely not. No, they're worlds apart. Both are praises. Both are songs. But the object is quite different. There's a difference in breaking bread and in breaking bread. In Luke 24, Jesus goes with the men to Emmaus and he sits down with them and they break bread. And then they finally see, this is Jesus. That wasn't the Lord's Supper. In Acts 27, Paul's on the boat going supposedly to Rome, and he tells the people, an angel of the Lord stood by me and said, that's not going to be any loss of life, and so we need to eat and keep up our strength. We haven't eaten for 2 weeks. So he takes bread and he breaks it. He breaks bread. But he's not taking the Lord's Supper. He's encouraging them to participate. They're eating. So in one context it means eating food, in the other it means they're taking the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, verse 7, they came together to break bread. That wasn't to fill their stomachs, but to worship God. It all depends on the context. Men may be called Lord. And you'll see various places where that occurs. And if you call someone Lord, look at verse 25. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. She's calling David Lord in 1 Peter 3. Who did Sarah call Lord? You remember? Say? Her husband. We need to get that started again, don't we? But to call the husband Lord, that sounds pretty good. Now, is she worshiping Abraham? No, it's a term of respect. It means sir in many contexts. But with Jesus, of course, it means something else. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Many gods and many lords. Yet Ephesians 4, 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It all depends on context and how you use the word. So you can have a word that's elastic enough to cover more than one item. Here, it tells us, she fell at his feet, fell on her face before David and bowed to the ground. 24, she fell at his feet and said, on me, O Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. So I find it interesting that she starts out instead of saying, now who do you think you are coming to fight against us? That wouldn't have been a very good start. She's the one who's begging here. He's the one with all the power. So she comes instead and she says, blame me. I'm responsible for what's happened. Now, is she literally responsible for what happened here? No, she didn't even know about it. She's going to go on to say, let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Some don't admit their faults, but she's admitting her husband's faults and applying them to herself as though she's the one who's committed this breach of etiquette. So I wouldn't be surprised. I doubt you would be surprised if she was fairly used to making confessions for her husband. I wouldn't be surprised at all that this is if this is not the first time this has happened. In verse 25, please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. Now here's a woman talking about her husband. She's not exactly calling him Lord here, is she? She's calling him a scoundrel. More about that in a moment. And then she says, by way of explanation, for as his name is, so is he. Now what does that mean? Well, she explains. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. So in verse 24, she's saying, put the blame on me. The iniquity is mine. It's my fault. Blame me. Charge me with his sin. The word scoundrel in verse 25 is the word we typically see. Sometimes it'll be transliterated for us as Belial, the sons of Belial. Like the sons of Eli were called Belial in chapter, is it 2 or 3? I think in chapter 2. You have to check me on that. But it means worthless, wicked, vile, ungodly, immoral, evil, godless sons of Eli and others. People who don't have any regard for God at all. She's saying, let not my Lord, the highest term she could use of David, sir, regard this scoundrel, about the lowest word she could use of her husband. And then she explains, she said, let me explain here, Nabal, that means fool. Nabal is his name and folly is his game. So how he's named is how he acts. He's lived down to the name his parents have given him. Children oftentimes live down to their parents' expectations. Just don't take him seriously. This is his fault. It's not yours. Blame me for what he is. And then she says, I did not see the young men you sent. So she is accepting responsibility for something she didn't even see. Now, I look at that and I say, I don't want to overstate this. I don't think we ought to accept responsibility if someone else has done something necessarily, depending on context and all this. But it sure ought to make us humble enough to admit if we're in the wrong that we are, and to be willing very readily to confess our own faults. In verse 26, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your Lord lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Okay, the Lord has held you back from shedding innocent blood. If he had shed innocent blood, who would he be like? Who has shed innocent blood? Saul. Yeah, Saul has done that with the priests and the people of Nob. In Daniel 34, you remember Dinah goes out and gets in trouble. Hamor and the Shechemites, we have an issue where the sons Levi and Simeon determine we're going to have to teach them a lesson. So when the men of that area have been circumcised on the third day, they go in and they blot out every inhabitant, just wipe it off. And Jacob's response is, you've made me to stink among all these nations. To do what you've done, to shed blood, even of the innocent, people who had nothing to do with this, you've made me stink. Now they had the last word. They said, do you think he should treat our daughter that way? That justifies them. When it comes to chapter 48 and 49, when he's blessing them, he has the last word of all. When he shows Levi and Simeon are going to suffer in the tribes because of these two and what they've done. So he and actually God would have the last word. She ends up in verse 26, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. The conclusion, a couple of conclusions. Her words are going to prevent David from committing an atrocity that he would never forget and that his enemies would never forget and could use against him. All will be well with David if he trusts God. Let God handle this. And second, it shows she's on David's side in this. She realizes the fault is not yours. You didn't do anything wrong. You did only right. It's my husband who is a fool, who's lived down to his name, who's caused this problem. Now, verse 27. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. And so she does what Nabal should have done. This woman, I summarize her in about four ways. She's gentle. She doesn't come to him and rant and rave. She's very gentle. She's very humble in what she says. She wouldn't have confessed sin for someone else if she weren't humble. She's very grateful for the service of David and his men. And she shows that here. And then she's generous in her gratitude. She's bringing the fruit of their labor. And in her life, she's bringing what we would typically refer to as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and many of the qualities you see in her here. Okay, any comments on this before we go on? Okay, in verse 26, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. There she says it again, it's my fault. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. So please forgive your maidservant. I wonder, is this a familiar pattern? She's always having to say, forgive me for what he's done. Also, she acknowledges David's alignment with the Lord. The Lord will certainly make for my Lord, the Lord, you know, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, Yahweh. And then for my Lord, lowercase L-O-R-D, sir, an enduring house. Enduring house, a house that is, and it gives us the word for enduring is what we would say, amen. He's going to give him an amen house. Now, what is an amen house? When you say amen, what are you saying? When you say amen to a prayer, does that mean period? It's over? What do you mean?
It's true.
It's true. That's the way it is. It's verified. It's confirmed. It's reliable. It's faithful. It's trusty. So, how does she know that he is going to have an enduring house? More about this in a moment. David is going to have a house. Now tell me about that word house as it relates to David in prophecy. What do you know about the house that David's going to have? The house that David built, although David didn't build it. Remember? 2 Samuel 7. You read my mind. I know I didn't express it well, but I knew somebody would get it. 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to build the Lord a house, David says. What does he mean by the word house? Well, for the Lord. He's going to build one for the Lord. A temple. He's going to build a temple. It's not right that I have this fine house and the ark of God is in a tent. God deserves the best. I'm going to build him a temple. His prophet, Nathan, says, well, sure. Who could argue with this? Well, he found out God argues with this. David, you're not going to build me a temple. Your son will. And he goes on to say, in fact, I'm going to build you a house. Now, he's not talking about a structure to live in. He means a dynasty. And he would have David and Solomon and so on. And it would culminate with the eternal reign of Christ, David's son, the one David calls Lord, who would have this house forever. So he's going to build David a family that would just go on and on. And as long as Jesus rules, then David's prophecy that God gave him is fulfilled. So, by default, if that's what's going to happen to David, where does that put Saul? Where is he in all this? What kind of house is God going to build for Saul?
A not enduring one,
that's right. His house is going to be just wiped out. Okay. So, David's continued relationship with the Lord depends on his avoidance of evil. Notice, the last part of verse 28, and evil, you're fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. May you stay pure. And that's very similar to 2 Samuel 7. So, and many times when there are disagreements, where do you see some wrong? Well, typically some on both sides. Not every time. But here, it's on one side. It's on the side of Nabal, who started this whole thing. Now, in verse 29, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. So what does it mean when it says David will be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord? He'll be bound in the bundle of the living. What in the world is that? You have a bundle that God's going to care for. It's a care package. David's going to be part of that care package. He's being cared for by the Lord, protected by God. You've got an enemy pursuing your life, but you are bound up in God and nobody can harm you. You're protected by God. Now, your enemy's not so. Your enemies, the lives of your enemies, he's going to sling out us from the pocket of a sling. You'll see in 1 Samuel 31 what this means. Saul is about to evacuate not just this place, but all of earth. Now, the lives of your enemies he shall sling out us from the pocket of a sling. Did David know anything about slings? Did he? Did he have any experience with slings? Okay, you don't have to answer, of course. So he knows what it is. You put a rock in the sling and you sling it around and it's gone. He said that's what he's going to do with these enemies. Okay, comments here. Okay, verse 30. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. These two verses are packed. Now, it shall come to pass. That sounds like a prophecy. It sounds like she's giving a prophetic utterance. It shall come to pass. It's not, here's what you can expect possibly, here's what may happen, but it shall come to pass when the Lord has done all the good for you that he says he's going to do, that he's spoken concerning you, and when he has appointed you ruler over Israel. What does this say about God? He will keep almost all of his promises. Is that it? No, he's going to keep every promise he made. You'll be ruler, you'll reign. How does she know these things? Has it become general knowledge? She's speaking beyond what we would have thought an ordinary citizen would say at this point. However, it will be no grief to you. There are no regrets. When you reach that high pinnacle that the Lord has in mind for you, the last thing a good ruler needs is a shady past where all of his opponents can say, you're a man of blood, you're evil. Remember Shimei said it about him in 2 Samuel, was it 15 or 16, when he's leaving Jerusalem? Shimei said it about him even when he wasn't guilty of blood. He hadn't destroyed the house of Saul. He had done quite the opposite. But a shady past could cripple him as a king, turn the people against him. That's the last thing a ruler needs. She says, since you're not going to go through with this wholesale slaughter of all the people residing on this property of Nabal, you have no offense to haunt you, no regrets, no dirty conscience about any of it. Always we should be thinking of the future. What will this action mean to me in years to come when the passions are down and I'm not acting under the influence of the moment? Now, sadly, if you launch forward to 2 Samuel 11, 12, lust would actually accomplish for David a lot of these bad things she says you'll be spared from. What revenge here would not. In 1 Kings 1, he couldn't even die in peace for the turmoil about who's going to be the king to follow him. They're fighting over that. But she says this in the last part of verse 31, but when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. All right, help me with this. You ladies probably know far more about this than I do. But in this context, when she says, then remember your maidservant, remember me, is that a proposal for marriage? I mean, it's what happens, but is that what this is? Any ideas? When this is all over, remember me. Remember her for what? He's not going to come try to kill her. Remember her how? Let her keep her house and goods? Dave? I wouldn't be surprised either if she knew that or suspected that. And if so, it's a possibility at least, isn't it? Maybe it's too far-fetched. I don't know. But anyway, she's not out of place in trying to spare Nabal or in preventing David from unnecessary slaughter, unjustified violence. So, look at her influence. I think here about four things. She shows a peaceful way out of this messy disagreement. There's a peaceful way out of this. Second, she speaks biblical principles. I mean with passion. She speaks biblical principles. Let the judgment be upon those who are guilty and not upon the innocent, for example. Third, she sets example. If she can humbly take the blame for her husband, surely David could let it be gone and go on with his life. And she's addressing the future king of Israel, and of all things, he takes her advice. And so it has been said that men were the head, but women were the neck that turned that head. And it seems that she's turned his head on this occasion. In verse 32, then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." David's wise enough to accept good, godly advice when he hears it. He knows that Abigail is the Lord's messenger in the ultimate sense. He said, "The Lord God of Israel, blessed is he who sent you this day to meet me." God's providence is very clear to David. It's a blessing when someone says things that keep you from sinning. Anybody who can say anything to keep us away from sin, that's a blessing. Okay, in verse 33, "Blessed is your advice and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." So he says, I'll have no regrets over this. David was getting ready to shoot first and then the questions may come later. Abigail spares him from something he's going to be sorry for. "You have kept me from this." All she did was use words. She talked to him. She reasoned with him. Words are powerful. They can turn a person 180 degrees from the course he had planned to follow. David's vengeance would have given Saul a legitimate reason to pursue him, hunt him down, and kill him. Now we have all the evidence we need. Look what he did to all these innocent people. We have to hunt him down and kill him. That didn't happen. So in verse 34, "Indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left in Nabal." This is the man who in chapter 24 showed such control with Saul. He felt sorry just cutting off a edge of his garment. This is the man who in chapter 26, the spear's lying right there beside Saul's head stuck in the ground. And Abishai says, I can't remember. It's not Abishai. Anyway, one of the brothers of Joab. What's the other one? Asahel? No, it is Abishai. Asahel's the fast one. Yeah, it's Abishai. He says, "Let me take that sword. Just give me one blow. It won't take more than one. One jab will do it." And he's gone. And David says, "We will not stretch forth our hand against the Lord's anointed. We will not." That's a man in 24 who spared Saul. In 26 he spared Saul. Here he's ready to blot out every enemy on the property, whether they're enemies or not. So when he showed that self-control with Saul, that was a remarkable thing. Here's more like you would expect David to do, apparently. He says, "You have kept me back, the God of Israel, surely as he lives, who has kept me back from hurting you." You remember Abimelech in Genesis 20 took Abraham's wife Sarah. And God was afflicting him and all of his men. And he came to him in a dream. He says, you're a dead man. You've taken this man's wife. He said, "Lord, I didn't know." He says, "I know. That's why I'm telling you. If you don't let her go, you're dead. So I've kept you back from her so I wouldn't have to kill you." That's very similar to this. David credits the Lord for preventing his wholesale slaughter. When you think about it, when his word occupies our every thought and our every goal, it's going to keep us back from a lot of stuff we shouldn't be doing. So in verse 35, David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I've heeded your voice and respected your person." When he accepts the gifts, that's his way of saying, "I will now agree to heed by your advice." It's a mark of a wise man. You're willing to listen. David was willing to listen to her advice. He's willing to weigh it to see what it's worth. He's willing to make a decision. Is it what I should do or not? He's willing to take the right course once he finds it, even if it contradicts what he had planned to do previously. So that's a very good example for us. And he says, "Go up in peace to your house. The danger for her and her servants has passed." Okay, any comments before we go to the next section? Okay, Tim?
It seems like a case in point, Proverbs 15:1, soft answer turns away wrath.
Turns away wrath. Very good. And Jephthah is an illustration. Brother David?
Well, I thought it was interesting to contrast Abigail and all that she obviously knew about David and his future and so on, back to what her husband Nabal had said. He said, how do we know maybe you're just a runaway slave?
Very good.
Well, if she knew all that, what's the excuse for him that he didn't know who he was dealing with?
Very good point. I think we can say there's no excuse for him. Yeah. Any other comments? Jordan.
One thing I think that is kind of interesting, you know, especially with, as you're saying, it being bookended almost by 24 and 26, where mm-hmm. David shows this mercy toward the Lord's anointed, and you get this kind of in the middle of it, as if to kind of set David, you know, this is how, you know, is this how David is normally? And it shows, I think, a lot of what he thinks, not necessarily of Saul as a person, but just what that position, the Lord's anointed, means. That if, you know, here he's ready to just completely wipe out everybody, but he won't even let someone else, you know, in 26, do this to Saul.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just for the fact of that position, you know, that,
mm-hmm.
you know, even if he is rash and so on. And so I wonder if Abigail hadn't stopped him, would 26 have been different? You know, would, if he had gone through this, he has that guilt on him, he has all this, would he have done something different? And it's really showing, you know, the Lord's hand in all this, that Abigail has heard this. You know, it's kind of what we've been talking about with you know, God's providence, as you can kind of look back on and see how it's working with her happening to, you know, everyone overhearing this interaction with Nabal and all the pieces just fitting together so that you end up with David who doesn't fall for this.
Mm-hmm. Very good point. Very good. Any others? Tim.
I just think about the remember me. Maybe that's a reflection on when he's king, he's going to be powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you get to be king,
it could be.
Be patient.
It could very well be. Yes. Yeah, I'd like to know more about that expression. Dave?
I was thinking the same thing, that knowing that he's going to be king, he could have punished Nabal in some other way besides killing him that would have afflicted her or put her in a position where, you know, she wouldn't have been as blessed. And so this may be also her way of saying, hey, like, remember I did this, so you know, try not to punish us too much.
In which case, her remember me would be, treat me properly, treat me fairly. And when he proposes and says, now I want you for my wife, she goes, wow, I didn't expect this. This is much better than I had bargained for. So yeah, let me go quickly before you change your mind almost. She hastens to him. So very well, very, very possible. Any others? Okay. Now, look at what you see in verse 36. You sort of turn a corner here. Abigail went to Nabal. And there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. Okay, Nabal, a man of extreme moods and actions, he's either up or down. He's a grouch or he's the life of the party. And here he's the life of the party. The feast, the word feast here, if you go to the Septuagint, it's the word that's used in 1 Peter 4:3. It talks about wine bibbings, overflowing of wine. It talks about the revelries, another level of drunkenness. Then it talks about the old King James, banquetings or drinking parties. That's the word for drinking parties here. And more about that in just a minute. And it says, at this drinking party, he was very drunk. He gives us the word for typically for being drunk. Now, this word for drinking party in 1 Peter 4:3, Trench says this about that word. He says, the drinking bout, the banquet, the symposium, not of necessity, excessive. Not of necessity, excessive. Drink, in other words, it doesn't tell you how much you drink. And he gives illustrations of it, but giving opportunity for excess. And he quotes 1 Samuel 25:36, this very verse here, to show someone who did push it to the extreme level. I find that interesting. And then he goes on. Well, he doesn't go on, but I go on. Esther 1 verse 8 uses the word where the king, King Ahasuerus, is throwing this party. And no one was compelled to drink, but he uses this very word. uses this very word to show the people were allowed to drink if they wanted to drink one sip, if they wanted to drink enough to get drunk. It was up to them. It would allow for any of it, but it's a part of merely drinking a small amount, a social drinking, we would call it. So here you have Nabal in a bad mood when he should have rejoiced over David's favors. When these men came, he should have said, let me shake your hands. All of you, come on in. Let me give you some water. Anything else I can get you? He should have been thrilled. But he's in a bad mood when he should have been in a very good one. Here, he's in a very good mood when the sword's about to drop. He doesn't know how close he is to being cut to pieces. And he's in a good mood. He's having a feast, a party. He's his own worst enemy. He has no clue even how his emotions should be in any given circumstance. So she can't talk to him right now, obviously. Alcohol destroys the ability to reason. That's why they tell you don't drive and drink. Well, in 1 Peter 4:7, be serious and watchful in your prayers. That's the word for being sober. Seki Kubo makes it abstain from wine. So does Little Scott and others. And so that means just leave it alone. Leave it alone. Don't do anything that would keep you from being sober. You're to be sober-minded at all times. There's never a time when you're off. So in verse 37, so it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and became like a stone. Every one of you, every one of us has had occasion where someone has told us some really, really shocking, horrible, terrifying news. And you remember the feeling in your chest when your heart just... And that's apparently what's going on with him here. Only his heart died with him and became like a stone. So this sober heart shows, first of all, the power of words. All she did was say words to him. Her words to David, look at the effect on David. Her words to her husband, look at the effect on him. Total opposites. Her words melted David and they pierced Nabal. The second thing, the words and actions have consequences. Nabal's words are what have gotten him into trouble on this occasion. If he had said peaceable words to David's men and then followed through, but he didn't. He insulted them. And he insulted David. And then this also shows that a sinner can drown his sorrows, he can forget his sorrows for a time, but what happens? They don't go away. You can drink yourself into a sot and wake up and stare at the same problem you had before you got drunk. It didn't solve anything. It didn't then, it doesn't now. Drinking doesn't change facts. It just lets people escape it, and there's no real escape at all. It just makes it all worse. Now you have a different problem in addition to the one you're trying to get away from. In verse 38, then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. You know, God could have struck Saul just the same way. Saul could have had a stone that went, his heart just freezes up. He could have struck him dead, but he didn't. Why didn't he? Well, that's his business. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. But it may illustrate the long-suffering and the patience of God, who even with Saul wants him to come to repentance, as in 2 Peter 3:9. Nabal, the man who selfishly held to his possessions, now yields all of them to David. He was so stingy, holding with a tight fist everything he had. No, they won't get one grape from me. And now David's going to have anything he wants from his stock. In verse 39, so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. So, no sooner does he say, look what the Lord has done. He's taken care of the vengeance. Vengeance is his, not mine. That's Romans 12 that we mentioned last week briefly. The Lord did it. I didn't. So if you have any problem here, take it up with him. No sooner does he say that, and he says, now, by the way, when you go to her house, tell her I want her to be my wife. Tell her I'm going to marry her. So in verse 39, when David heard that, no, 40. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So she arose, she bowed, she said, she's humble. She's the very opposite of Nabal. She humbly assumes the role of a servant, a maidservant. Now she can have a husband she can respect, and she is so grateful she bows on her face before them. She's willing to wash the feet, not only of a superior, but of those who will be the servants of my Lord. Now that's humility. What does that remind you of? Feet washing? John 13, yes. John 13. Yes, that's the humility. Okay. In verse 42, so Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey and attended by five of her maidens. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Notice, her response is not, well, let me do what a good southern lady does. She lives in southern Israel. Let me have a couple of weeks and then I'll send you my answer. But no. Yes, I'm ready. Go right now. So she hastes. She rode before he changes his mind or what? I don't know. But she's eager for that union. 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Now, in the verbs we have in passages like this, it's hard to say if it's a simple past tense or a past tense, a pluperfect. And that's apparently what is the case here. He had also taken. You'll see it in some versions, the New American Standard, for example. Ahinoam is always mentioned before Abigail, 1 Samuel 20, 1 Samuel 30. She bore David's first son. It gives me the impression he had Ahinoam before he did Abigail. And also verse 44, but Saul had given, and there he uses that past. He had given Michal, his daughter David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Michal was a mere pawn in her father's silly political game, so here I'll give her to Palti, and then David didn't have her anymore, so that'll show David. Any comments on any of this? Okay. Let me see if I can get this to turn on. There's the map. Okay. The parallels between Nabal and Saul. We have just a few minutes to look at this. Both of them held David in contempt, though he had guarded their flocks. In Nabal's case, Nabal's sheep, and in Saul's case, his nation. Kings were typically called shepherds, and the people were their flock, and he guarded that flock by defeating the Philistines and doing various things for Saul. In 17, you can't reason with Nabal. You couldn't reason with Saul either. Saul would even admit you're right and he's wrong, and still he's going to try to kill you. And then in 13 and following, David's revenge toward Nabal reveals his tendency and highlights his self-restraint towards Saul. We've mentioned that a couple of times. Abigail prevents David from using his power for personal vengeance. David prevents himself from seeking vengeance against Saul. He says, I'm grateful it worked out this way. I owe her for helping me do this. He has a feast like a king, Nabal does, but neither he nor Saul is qualified to reign. He may eat like a king, but there's nothing kingly about Nabal, and there's nothing kingly about Saul when you think about it, the way he's acting. And then Abigail marries David while Saul gives away David's wife, Michal, to Palti. So you win one, you lose one. All at the same stroke of the same verse, almost. The Lord counters every move that Saul makes against David. If one is going to be taken away, namely Michal, then one's going to be given to him, namely Abigail. He counters Nabal with death. Although, I have to make this explanation, David had more than one wife, and I don't know that that's anything we should celebrate. In fact, quite the opposite. Any comments? Okay, I'm afraid our time is gone, but thank you for your help tonight.